The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, May 4th, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor John Ruther from Covenant Baptist Church in Lumberton, New Jersey.
Now, picking up where we left off this morning on the third element of the joyful church, which is the church's thought life, we find ourselves in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which some call a hymn to Christ. I've just kind of gotten into that pattern of calling it a hymn to Christ. I'm not convinced that it was an ancient hymn, but I am convinced that it was an ancient confession of faith of the early church. But whatever we call it, it is a presentation of the person and work of Christ, even the spirit and the depth of his humiliation, which I referred to this morning. The key, if you will, or the verse that grabs our attention is the command of verse 5, that we are to have this mind among ourselves or in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So whatever verses 6 through 11 are saying about his actual work, it is the mind that Paul is interested in. Now this mind, which is in Christ, which is to be in us as a body, is no individual choice, but a church commitment, a distinguishing feature of the new covenant made in Jesus' blood, as he said at that Last Supper in Matthew 26 and verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, this command in verse 5 seems to me to be so closely tied to or tethered to that statement about the new covenant in his blood. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." The blood of the covenant flowed from the mind of the covenant Lord. As we relate these two passages, the blood of the covenant flowed from the mind. That is the resolve that we mentioned this morning, the resolve to come here, the determination, which is what Paul is referring to here, the spirit and the depth of that resolve. It's an amazing thought that Paul is referring to the second person of the Trinity, his mind before the foundation of the world, and his coming into the world in time, at the appointed time, which Paul in Galatians 4 and verse 4 calls at the fullness of time. Now, the center of this hymn is in verse 8. That is, it all terminates on verse 8, the death of Christ, the very death that we are remembering here at the Lord's Supper, even death on a cross. Or verse 9, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, for this reason also. This death was clearly the objective and the motivation of his life and the foundation for the present state that Christ is in and the future. But think about who he is. And these thoughts should be especially precious to us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. There are two couplets in this presentation or hymn or confession of Christ in verses 6 through 11. Two couplets: being in the form of God, not grasping equality with God. Being in the form of God, not grasping equality with God. And in the likeness of Hebrew poetry and parallelism, I think that's what you have here. You have couplets, and the first line and the second line interact with each other. So being interacts with not grasping, and in the form of God works with equality with God. But let's look at these phrases one by one. Being in the form of God. This is Jesus. Now, here is a theological statement about Christ's being before the world began. It's a theological statement. He was in the form of God. It's a grand statement about Christ's pre-temporal existence. We don't have many of those in the Bible. Statements of his life before the world began. John chapter 17, in his prayer, he speaks about his pre-temporal existence. And wherever we find a reference to that period of Christ's existence, we naturally are very interested, and we will dig as deeply as we can to try to determine what those precious statements are talking about. In John chapter 17, you remember that the Lord spoke about the eternal, reciprocal love and intimacy between the Father and the Son. And even though the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in John chapter 17, we know from John's teaching on the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's relationship to Christ in his earthly life that this love and intimacy with the Father and the Son was through the Holy Spirit. But here in verse 6, what does he mean by form of God? Well, the phrase is difficult, we have to admit. And therefore, it's not strange that in commentaries and scholarly works that this phrase, form of God, would receive a lot of attention. And so we certainly can't blame the scholars for taking all this time to talk about what form of God means. It is admittedly a difficult expression. But thank the Lord that even though it's a difficult expression, the sense is very clear. Because Paul wasn't trying to confuse his readers. Paul wasn't locking up great eternal truths just for scholarship. In the context of the entire presentation of Christ, it actually is quite clear. So let's think about this a bit. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 15, when Moses was speaking to the Israelites about what they saw and what they heard on the mountain, Mount Horeb, when God came and he spoke to them and gave them the law. He said, "Watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire." So Moses said to the people at that time, "You didn't see a form, you only heard a voice." Moses was emphasizing to them the voice of God, the word of God, and of course, the law of God. So you saw no form because God has no form. And yet here it says that Jesus was in the form of God. Now, a first rule of interpretation when you have a difficult passage like this is to look at the context and see if you have any clues or hints or helps in understanding. And lo and behold, there is a help here in verse 7. The phrase form of God in verse 6 is contrasted to form of a bondservant in verse 7. So Paul is simply contrasting his form before he came into the world with his form when he was in the world. His pre-temporal existence was in the form of God, and his incarnation was in the form of a slave. So, well, that sounds easy enough to understand, and I believe that. But still, why does he say Jesus had a form? Well, Ralph Martin may be right when he said form here demands a new and fresh meaning. And I think the issue here is the context. What is the context seeking to emphasize? He was in the form of God. He became in the form of a bondservant. Now, Calvin, in looking at this, said that the form of God means his majesty, just as a man is known by his form or appearance, the form of a king and his equipage and magnificence, his scepter, his crown, his mantle, his robes, his ivory throne. And that is very helpful. Form of God may be referring to his majesty. And that fits with the context. His majesty contrasted with his humility. John Eadie pointed out that wherever the word occurs in the New Testament, it does refer to a visible form, as in verse 7. And Eadie said it cannot be translated nature or condition. He argued that it should retain the idea of a form of some kind. And he said, "The form of God must therefore signify the mode of divine manifestation, that by which his appearance is understood and characterized. It was the bright cloud for a long period in the history of Israel. The sublime tokens of a theophany afford a glimpse into the meaning of the phrase, the form of God. It is not the divine nature that he's talking about, but the visible display of it, that which enables men to apprehend it. And this is all helpful to me. I hope it's helpful to you that there is no problem with the expression form of God. We don't have to be embarrassed by the expression form of God. If we have difficulty explaining it, then we can just show the person to whom we're trying to explain this passage that there is a contrast between the form of God in verse 6 and the form of a servant in verse 7. So if that's all we can do, then that is adequate. We don't always have to be able to explain everything in God's word. And the sense, therefore, is clear. And what these men have said is helpful, however, in further understanding what this contrast is, because form of God, as these men say, can be explained as his eternal majesty, however you want to look at it. The majesty of the king, the majesty of theophanies that God gave in the Old Testament, however you want to look at it. It refers to things like his majesty, his eternal being, or as Ralph Martin says, his essential nature and character in manifestation. So he was in the form of God. And remember this, that form of God is parallel here with or to equal with God. One of the helpful things about interpreting this section is that the parallels help us to understand the more difficult phrases here. So form of God is parallel to equality with God. Being in the form of God, not grasping equality with God. You see that? So that's helpful, isn't it? Form of God means equality with God. And the majesty of God. And the glory of God. And the contrast between it is between his glory and his humility. So being in the form of God. Now let's take the second part of the couplet. Not grasping equality with God. So here, now we know that Jesus is equal with God. But the text says he doesn't grasp equality with God. What does it mean that he did not grasp at equality with God? Or as one has translated it, he did not consider being equal with God grounds for grasping. The word in the original language means to seize or to grasp or to hold on to. You won't let it go. And it's saying he did not have that mind or attitude. He did not grasp so that he might empty himself and humble himself. And so, as we saw this morning when we looked at this point initially, we could say in the context that humility is not grasping. When someone asks you, well, what is humility? There are a number of things you could say. But on this passage, you could say humility is not grasping, whereas pride is grasping. As I sought to explain this morning, and I won't go over that again in the interest of time, but humility is not grasping. Pride is grasping. See how clearly the lines of the poem or the hymn make comparisons that aid our understanding. And then, not grasping is further explained by the two main actions of verses 7 and 8, the two actions, he emptied himself and he humbled himself. So let's look at those now. The second couplet, he emptied himself and he humbled himself. Now, the first phrase, he emptied himself, again, like form of God, is surrounded by much controversy in interpretation, and which wouldn't be edifying for us in a setting or a sermon like this to enter into all of that discussion and controversy. And again, I'm convinced that there is a place for those discussions, but the word of God is adequate for the people of God, and that this passage is really clear. And we don't have to be intimidated by this passage, even if the scholars are debating things. And so Let's think about emptying himself. The main question, I think, is this. Did he empty himself of some thing? And this is often how the passage is, the meaning is sought. Did he empty himself of something? Plummer says he emptied himself of his glory. Hendrickson says he emptied himself of the independent exercise of his authority. Calvin and Lightfoot said he emptied himself of the insignia of his majesty. Or the kenotic theologian said he emptied himself of the relative attributes of his deity. What shall we make of these statements? Did he empty himself of any one or number of these things? Well, this is an important question. But you know what? It's not the right question for this text, really. Now, Ralph Martin said, I think he's right when he reminds us that these are issues in systematic theology or the history of Christian thought. Now, think this through with me. These questions are issues of systematic theology. In other words, what he's saying is that if you're engaged in the task of systematic theology, you've got your whole Bible before you. And you're trying to put together everything that the Bible says about Jesus. It would be legitimate for you, if that's what you're doing, to incorporate this text into all of your considerations and see how it fits in with what Christ did when he came into the world. But if you're just looking at this text, the text doesn't emphasize that he emptied himself of something. As Martin says, in the text, the emphasis of the text is that he emptied himself, notice the next word, by taking something. So we're asking the question, well, what did he give up? And the text says, that's not the issue. He took something. So he empties himself not by giving something up, but by taking something. Again, Ralph Martin says, paradoxically, Christ's self-giving was accomplished by taking. His self-emptying was achieved by becoming what he was not before. His kenosis, or emptying, not by subtracting from, but by adding to, if some literal sense is intended. Yet this very act involves renunciation of what he did have, and this is the point by those who wish to see a parallel in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. So, in summary, there was a change in form. He was in the form of God. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant. He emptied himself by taking something, the form of a bondservant. There was a change in his form, but not in his nature. There was a change by addition. Which also became a permanent transformation in or of the eternal Christ to the God-man who even now at this moment possesses a body glorified which he did not possess before the incarnation. And on that basis, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Or, to go back to 1 Corinthians 15, we will be raised because he in his body was raised. So these are just some of the wonderful truths that are found in this great portion of Christology in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Now he says, not only did he empty himself, but he humbled himself. Now, exactly parallel to the emptying is the humbling. Notice how it reads. He emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And then Paul goes further, even death on a cross. Now, this stop and then go onward is very significant. Because Paul says that the humbling is different in a certain respect from the emptying. The emptying was by taking the form of a bondservant. But the humbling was in the obedience. So there are two different matters here. The humbling was by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, Jesus said that there is no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. If you, as a husband, would lay down your life for your wife, then you would be a true man and a true friend. And many people do this. They lay their lives down for their countrymen, firemen, policemen, military. People have a heart for this, and we thank God for those people. They are obedient to the point of death. If their commander says, go into that battle, they will go and they may lose their lives, just like Jesus did. And that's what Paul is saying. That's the first stopover. He became obedient to the point of death. But then, of all things, as Hawthorne put it, death on a cross. Hawthorne's translation goes like this: by becoming obedient even to the point of accepting death, and that of all things, death on a cross, he was willing to give himself to the Roman machinery of execution, which is nothing less than sheer torture and shame for any man, even a criminal, even an insurrectionist. Shameful, disgraceful treatment of human beings made in the image of God. But he, the eternal Son of God, is willing to be obedient to the point of accepting death, which many people do. And even more than that, death on a cross. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. Though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And as a result of his death, for as I said, the hymn centers on his death, verse 8. As a result of his death, from the centrifuge from which spins off of his death results and accomplishments, Paul is saying in these verses that he accomplished the mission and he finished the work for which he was sent, for which the Father had made great covenant promises to his ancient people. He finished the work. He accomplished the mission. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. He planted the seed of his resurrection. This passage does not say anything about his resurrection. But we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that by dying, he planted his body as a seed in the soil for his resurrection. He paved the way to his exaltation by dying. And he opened the door to the exercise of his lordship by dying, even the death on a cross. And in conclusion of this, our third point in Philippians, the church's thought life consists of having, holding on to, and work out your salvation with fear and trembling, working out this mind of Christ in the life of the church. We fill our minds with so many things, so many good things. You're young, you're a student, and you're filling your mind with coursework and wonderful things of God's creation and things that will be useful to you for all of your life if you use them well and in the fear of God. And we as adults, we fill our lives with so many things. Unfortunately, we fill our minds with so many things that are vain, useless, worthless, trivial. And in light of all of this, the good things that we can legitimately pursue, the bad things that we should forsake, the sins that we should repent of, we are to have this mind. Remember, I was saying this morning in quoting, I think it was Ralph Martin, that Paul is not talking really, he's not really getting at the accomplishments of Christ in this passage, although you can't get around that, they are there. He's getting at the depth and the spirit of the considerations and the resolve of the eternal Son of God to come into this world, to put it simply, to die for his friends, even to go to the cross. That's it. And I find that mind stretching to see here a passage which takes you into the eternal mind of Jesus. And then the apostle saying, have this same mind, not just in me. It would be one thing if God says, now have this mind in you. which was in Christ Jesus, that would be enough of a challenge, wouldn't it, for us as individuals? But it's bigger than that. I have to have this mind which was in Christ Jesus with you and with you and with you and with you. And we have to have that with each other. You know, start thinking about the practical aspect of having the mind that was in Christ with the people sitting in the pew that you're sitting in tonight and the fellow members of the church. Go down to church directory and say, I have to have the mind of Christ, number one, and I have to have this mind with all of the people of Trinity Baptist Church. And pray and ask God to help you in the corporate life and character of Trinity Baptist Church to be a real part and working member, not only in the ethical life of the church and in the emotional life of the church, but also in the thought life of the church, of which Christ is the center. Now, fourthly, we come to the church's evangelistic life, which follows in chapter 2, right off of the section on Christology, starting at verse 15. Having said that we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing, he says the big so that, the purpose, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Now, Gordon Fee writes, because of the splendor of the preceding passage, 2:5-11, because of the splendor of the preceding passage, it is easy to forget its aim. But Paul has not forgotten. And isn't that true? That is such a great passage. And especially if we're theologically oriented, well, that's a passage we can park on. And that's a passage that we can, you know, make a Philippians 2:5-11 group on Facebook, and you'll have hundreds of members before long. But Paul hasn't forgotten the aim of all of this, as Fee says. That issue is the gospel in Philippi. First of all, their own salvation, verse 12, evidenced by the continuing obedience like that of their Savior, verse 8. But as always, second, with an eye to evangelism, the effect of the gospel in the world, verse 16. The application, he says, is in three sentences. The effect, which together form a single appeal, reflecting a threefold concern. Fee says that they return to their common cause for the sake of the gospel in the world, and also, verse 16, for Paul's sake, and thus for their mutual eschatological joy. So the heart and soul unity that we're to have together, which grows out of a selfless regard for the needs and situations of others, which we talked about earlier today, has the purpose stated in verses 15 and 16, so that we will shine as lights in the world. Think of it this way. It seems almost unnecessary to say that Christ's death was evangelistic, but it was. His death was evangelistic. In other words, he died to save the lost, just as we go out to seek the lost. His death was evangelistic. That's the gospel. Our self-denial is to be evangelistic. Our humility, our unity, our sympathy, our emotional life, and, of course, backed up by the Christian morality of gospel ethics, is for the purpose of evangelism. Well, that's our purpose, to serve our fellow sinners. And isn't that what the hymn says? He took the form of a bondservant. We are to serve our fellow sinners. He was made in the likeness of men. We are to come before men and shine gospel light on them. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. We are to obey the Great Commission. And when you think about the examples, I pointed out earlier today that there are four examples in the book of Philippians. You have Christ, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus of walking worthy of the gospel or living gospel in the world. Well, besides Christ, Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus had this same evangelistic purpose. Look at verse 22 of chapter 2. Paul and Timothy, who are viewed together. Paul says, he served with me In the furtherance of the gospel. There it is. In the furtherance of the gospel. And Epaphroditus, in chapter 2 and verse 30, came close to death for the work of Christ. So Christ, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, we can say, had an evangelistic purpose. Simple. So the evangelistic life of the church consists in three basic matters, as you can see here, being light. This takes us back to the other matters, the earlier ones, the ethical, emotional, Christ-minded thinkers in the church will be light to the world, being light and shining light, as Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:15. He said, "You don't take your light and hide it under a bushel basket. The light is like the city on the hill." And that's exactly what Paul is saying in simple terms. We are light. We shine our light. And thirdly, we hold to the word of life. The only light that we have is the light of life. John 8:12. And Jesus spoke again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Paul says we're to hold fast to the word of life. And then finally, we have here in the book of Philippians, in this masterful presentation of the church's life, which produces joy, which springs from unity, is in five areas. The church's ethical life, emotional life, thought life, evangelistic life, and finally, devotional life. Now you might say, well, doesn't devotional life come first? I mean, what are we without a devotional life? And you would be right to say that. But we're looking at the book and as to how these things come to us, right, one after the other. So we're not saying that devotional life is last. In fact, I would say that the devotional life is the beginning, middle, and end of everything. Without that, we have nothing. But what does Paul say about the church's devotional life in Philippians? Well, many of Paul's letters reveal the depth of Paul's devotion. You can find the devotional life of Paul in all of his letters. But none rises higher than these statements in Philippians. The force of Paul's expression, the beauty of the terms and the words that he uses, the multiplication of the action words that Paul is using here, which we'll look at in a moment, are just stunning. Now, Paul's devotional life is first expressed in chapter 1 and verse 21, where he makes that grand, simplest of all Christian confessions, which you and I should be able to make every day. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if you can't say that, what is a Christian confession of faith in Christ? Isn't that what it is all about? For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul's talking about having the mind of Christ among yourselves in the whole church body. But each individual person in that body has to be able to say this: for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, you can't say it any simpler than that. Paul could, if he wanted to, put this in a great complex theological way. But remember, Paul is speaking out of joy. He is speaking as a man whose circumstances have been overcome. We call Philippians the passions of a patient heart. Really, those two things don't fit. Passion and patience. But then his devotion is expressed in more detail in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Again, just stressing the unity of this letter. Critics of the Bible are always trying to divide up these letters and say, well, you know, at chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, you know, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." This must be another letter that Paul wrote at some other time, because that's very abrupt. You know, well, you just don't know Paul. He hasn't finished yet. He wants to talk about what he said in chapter 1 and verse 21 about living and dying. And so it's expressed in more detail in verses 7 through 11, where he talks about the value, the surpassing value of knowing Christ, the desire to be found in him. We talked about justification and sanctification and glorification in that section. And then in the next section, verses 12 through 16, Paul piles up these devotional concepts, which should encourage us to rethink our devotional life. In verse 12, he talks about pressing on. The word pressing on in the original language literally means to persecute. It's the resolve of the persecutor who wants to kill. But we press on because we want to possess and own. Verse 12, he also speaks about laying hold. Laying hold means making your own. I want it for myself. I want to grab onto it and possess it in a good way. Verse 13, forgetting and reaching. There's a play on words here in the Greek language. If you can read some Greek, you would be able to look that up. But there's a play on words here. Forgetting and reaching. Forgetting and reaching. The dynamic of those things that cling on to us like weights that we don't need to be thinking about. He will go further with that in chapter 4 and verse 8 when he tells us the things that we should dwell on, implying that there are things that we should not dwell on. And this would be one of them. Forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to what lies before. Now, naturally, in the context, Paul is talking about forgetting his life in Judaism, because he has spoken about all of his super attainments in the early part of chapter 3. But for us, it may also include things in our past, the sins that we perhaps have committed in the past that seem to always be with us. We can't stop thinking about them. And Paul, as the counselor, would say, just forget about them. In Christ, he has cast your sins as far as the east from the west. Why should they curtail you and dog you? Press on, forgetting the things that lie behind, reaching forward to the things that are ahead. Press on to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. He introduces a concept here which is extremely significant in the argument of Philippians. Press on for the prize of the upward call, an upward call of God. And then in verse 15, have this mind in yourselves. If you who are perfect have a different attitude, then God will reveal that also to you. Interesting statement, isn't it? But notice the spatial language and the spatial concepts in Philippians here, in the argument, in the presentation of Christ and the Christian. Christ aspired downward. That is, he was in heaven's glory, and he, put it very simply, he wanted to come down and live on this earth. Now, angels can come down from heaven and live on this earth. So he contemplated something totally different, because he would have to come down in the form of a man, and he would have to be found in the fashion or the form of a man so that he could humble himself, die even the death of the cross. So it's totally different from some kind of angelic appearance or God sending a prophet. But the reality is that he who is in the highest of heavens resolved to come down. And Paul is telling Christians, now you aspire upward. As much as he desired with resolve to aspire to come into this world, Paul is saying you must have that same resolve and determination in your life to live your life aspiring upward. And that's essentially what devotional living is all about. Aspiring upward. And you say, well, I can't do that. It's too hard for me. I live in this world. I am just a creature. I don't know anything else. Well, you should say the same thing about the Lord Jesus. He never lived on this earth before he came here. And he aspired to come here. And in his mind, he resolved to do it. And it's the mind of Christ that we are commanded to have. And then in the actual doing of it, he emptied himself and he humbled himself. You mean you can't aspire devotionally to the heights of heaven and the glories of God in heaven every day, tomorrow morning, your busy schedule in front of you, you can't do that? Sure, we can do that in the power of the Spirit. Paul would say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the mind of Christ was to come here, to go down from exaltation, to serve and to suffer, to go way down in death and blood and burial. Now we respond to an upward call of God in Christ. And that is what the devotional life of the church and all of its members is. So, dear friends, these are the five things that Paul sets before us as the life of the joyful church. Now, I ask you this. Is there any one of these that we could do without? You say, you know, in life, I just do the best I can. You know, I can't do everything. And if I could hit three of these, I'd be pretty happy, you know. If I could hit four of these, do you think that we can have a pick and choose attitude toward these five things? What would happen if we give up on the pursuit of an ethical life, or we diminish the importance of an ethical life in the church, and we allow some slippage in the ethical life? What will happen there? You may think that, well, the other areas of my church life are strong, but yeah, that one's a little weak. Well, what will happen there? Well, I'll tell you what will happen. You're prone to moral shipwreck without that one. You can't view that one as dispensable. You say, well, what about emotional life? Well, I can attain to these other ones, but I'm not up for that, all the emotion of church life. Well, what will happen to you? Well, you'll live a stoic, cold, non-communicating church existence, and you won't be able to foster and share in the unity and sympathy of the church, which Paul is saying the church thrives on. Okay, well, what about the thought life? You say, well, I'm not really a thinker, you know, I just kind of take life as it comes. Well, when Paul says have the mind of Christ, he's saying that you must have a Christian mind. So if you think that pursuing a Christian mind with Christ at the center is something that you cannot attain to, then what kind of mind do you think you'll ever have in life? I want a Christian mind. What kind of mind do you want? Well, you say, well, what about the evangelistic life? Well, this is often a problem with us, and sometimes it even is with me. So what will happen there if we give up on this one? Well, the church will become ingrown and we'll lose our passion for sinners, the lost. And in that sense, we'll become cold to the eternal state of the lost. What about the devotional life? And here is an area where many Christians do struggle. Well, if I don't strengthen my devotional life, then the consequence will be I will have no heart. I will be heartless. So what I'm trying to say as we close is that you cannot pick and choose, and you cannot do away with any one of these. The joyful church has an ethical life, an emotional life, a thought life, an evangelistic life, and a devotional life that is so beautifully described in this warm and wonderful letter of Paul to the Philippians. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for each book of the Bible, each letter of Paul and Peter and John and Jude. And we thank you, Father, especially for this letter today, which has occupied our hearts, minds, and attention. Please bless these truths to our hearts today and in the coming days. Please now use these thoughts of Christ's death and the Spirit of his mind and heart in coming into this world to die as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Amen.